Judges chapter number 20. Judges chapter number 20. I heard a quote today from another preacher preaching out of the book of Judges. He was quoting another preacher, and he said that preacher said, "I'll be glad when I get out of the book of Judges because there's not a whole lot of good news in the book." And I have to agree with him. A lot of it is bleak and dismal and difficult. But listen, that's what happens when we loosen ourselves from God's word. When we shirk off the responsibility of obeying God and following God. And that's what happens. But let's look at Judges chapter number 20. Now, there are 48 verses in this book. Last week, I wondered why in the world I went so long. I spent 15 minutes reading the entire chapter. So here's what we got. I want you to promise me, you go home, you promise me you'll read this entire chapter as homework. I rarely give out homework. Rarely. I mean, other than the admonitions, I guess. I guess that could be counted as homework. But here is scripture reading homework. Go home and read chapter number 20 in its entirety. What I will do is I'll read down through verse number 7 and spare you the entire reading of the entire chapter. But we will go over what goes on in this chapter. Judges chapter number 20, verse number 1. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan to Beersheba with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, "Tell us, how was this wickedness?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, "I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, and I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel." Let's all be seated. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to teach, I want to speak to you tonight on this subject: lessons from flying blind. Lessons from flying blind. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we pray that you would take the word of God and speak to our hearts tonight. God, as we look over the vast expanse of this chapter and what takes place, I pray that you would help me, give me memory, help me to understand your word, help me to convey the sense of it to your people. Let us understand it by the Spirit of God, not my expertise, not my ability, but may the Holy Spirit of God teach the people of God that know you, Father. I pray that you would teach them from the word of God and how we should live and what we should be cautious about. This book of the Old Testament is an admonition, a warning unto us. And let us heed that warning tonight. Those that are without the Lord Jesus, I pray the Holy Spirit of God would take this confusing chapter and point them eventually to the cross of Jesus, where Jesus died for sin, and where he gave his life as a ransom for the righteous wrath of God, that it would be stayed upon all those who believe. Father, we pray that their hearts would be compelled to come to Jesus, and they might find the forgiveness of sin. Father, work in our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Have you ever used that phrase before? Flying blind. What it means is that you're doing something without any guidance, no instructions. You're just kind of making it up as you go. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you were going to take flying lessons. For some reason that you have just gotten a desire to learn how to be a pilot, and you have forked over the money for these lessons. You arrive down there at Lovell Field, anxious to start your flying lessons. They point you over to a hangar. You see a Cessna single engine plane. That is the one you're going to be learning on. You make your way into the cockpit, and then you find Sister Sharon Cobb sitting in the pilot's seat, readying herself for the lesson. She proceeds to tell you that she is the instructor for the duration of the flying lessons. Now, I love Sister Sharon. I love her to death. And although I am amazed at a lot of things she can do, I would immediately drop the class. Sorry, Sister Sharon. I wouldn't take lessons from you on flying. Because now, not only am I pretty sure that she doesn't know have the slightest idea of how to fly a plane, but she is also blind. She cannot see the environment around. She couldn't see the runway, much less take off of it and get into the air. She couldn't read her altimeter. She couldn't read all of the gauges on there. She wouldn't know where the controls were. It would be a disaster. You see, both of these activities, I know very little about flying planes, but I do know this: they don't take off by themselves and they don't land by themselves. There is a pilot that has to sit in the seat and use his visual ability to tell where he is going, where the ground is, and where he is taking off. You see, you need visual guidance for that. And so Sister Sharon's not a candidate for flying a plane, for giving pilot lessons. Otherwise, you would have been and if Sister Sharon could fly planes, then most definitely she would be doing what? Flying blind. She could not see what's in front of her. She could not tell how far she was from the ground, how high up in the air, any of the objects around her. And yet so many individuals live their lives exactly the same way. They live their lives flying blind. They live their lives day in and day out with no guidance, no instruction. They just make it up as they go. Oh, they may be able to see. And I'm not saying everybody here is blind. I'm saying every one of us here, many of us here, we can see things. We can know where we're going. But they are just doing what seems right in their own eyes. And for men that are so easily blinded by sin, that is a dangerous proposition. What is the theme of the book of Judges? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I'm saying to you that phrase means you're flying blind. If you're just making up your religion as you go, if you're just making up your Christianity, that is just as quick as it'll conform to your life, that is the path that you'll follow. I'm telling you, you are flying blind. You are doing everything that is right in your own eyes. In this chapter, the theme of this book, every man did that which is right in their own eyes, is blatantly visible. It is given to us in vivid color as they blindly walk across the pages of Scripture. I want us to see four lessons from these folks that are flying blind. Notice, first of all, I want you to see an unchecked anger. An unchecked anger. Now, the backdrop of chapter number 20 is chapter number 19, obviously. Now, some of you weren't here last week, and what happened in chapter number 19 was awful. Chapter number 19 is known as the sewer of the Scriptures. It is God's gutter. It is is the gutter of God's Word. The incidents in chapter 19 are so wicked that maybe every one of us, after last Wednesday night, we probably wanted to go home and take a shower. I mean, it was so nasty. It was deplorable. And it ends with the body of this Levite's concubine carved up into 12 pieces and sent via FedEx or UPS or whatever to every tribe of the land of Israel as a testimony against Benjamin, the tribe Benjamin, who murdered this concubine. This sent the nation into outrage. And that brings us into verse number 20. You see, the Levites' message was heard loud and clear. Now, I want you to know, I still uphold what I said last week. I think this man did this out of pride. I think the Levite, if he really had a problem, would have went to the tribes and pulled up a stump and started preaching about the wickedness, not carving up dead bodies and sending them. It was sensationalism. And we'll see that he continues that in this story. But we find that he has testimony against this, and this sent the nation into outrage. And in the opening verses, all the people of Israel come together at Mizpah. Mizpah. I think it's unusual that they came to Mizpah. Why? Why would they come to Mizpah? In the past, when we see God's people rallying together because of what had happened or because of what of sin, where do we find them meeting together? They meet down at the tabernacle. They meet where God is. They come to the place where God resides. They surround the tabernacle. They come to where His altar is. They come to where the ark is. And yet these people say, we're going to meet at Mizpah. You see, God was at Shiloh. The tabernacle, as far as I can tell, is still in Shiloh. And yet God was in Shiloh, and the people were meeting in Mizpah. Obviously, they are filled with righteous indignation. They are devising a plan for the sake of righteousness of the nation, but they are making their own plan. It might be good and superficial on top, might look like it's the right thing, but they are making their own plan and they're leaving God out of it. They're not petitioning God. They're not seeming to seek to God. They're making decisions on their own. They're not seeking the word of God. They're not seeking the oracles of God. You see, they want God in their plans, but they don't want their plans to depend upon God. They want God like a bumper sticker to be on their plans, but not tell them like a roadmap which way to go in their plans. So many are like that today. They want to wear the tag of God, the Christian t-shirt, the Christian coffee cup. They want the fish emblem on their car and the cross around their neck, but they do not want God in His word coming into their lives, telling them how they must live, what they must do, and how they should conduct their life. They are flying blind. They're going somewhere, but it is not according to God's path. They're flying blind. Well, we see they're angry too. These folks are hot about the situation. It says that they put together an army of 400,000 people, 400,000 men strong. This is by far the largest army that has ever been recorded for the people of Israel thus far. Nearly a half a million man army. It's amazing. And they got together, guess what they got together to fight about? Did they get together to fight the Philistines? Did they get together to fight the Amorites or the Amalekites? No. They got together, this great movement that charged their souls to fight their own brother, to fight their own people. God help us. We're always known as Baptists as much as fighting with each other as we are fighting about sin in this world and standing up for righteousness. We're so busy fighting with each other. Here we see why does it take something so wicked and so vile to rouse the people of God? We today are living in a moral revolution that is moving at light speed. Every morning we wake up, we are living further and further in a post-Christian society. In a relative thinking society, in a moralist society, and where morality is decreasing exponentially. And its roots go as far as back a generation ago. It seems as though the church was asleep when prayer was slipped out of school, when abortion was legalized, when divorce skyrocketed, when as women entered the ministry as pastor, as the church is humiliated with scandal, one after the other after the other, there was no great rallying, assembling cry. There was no great gathering of God's people to stand against that. What we see here, I think, is too little too late. What was being forced upon us in our society today, and that is supposed to be tolerated, the sexual immorality that is supposed to be tolerated in our day and accepted and promoted by everyone, is being forced upon us. When its roots go back to when we loosened ourselves from the Word of God decades ago, there should have been a rallying cry then. This is too little too late. Slowly but surely we have drifted from the moorings of the Bible and we find ourselves in a flood tide of sin today. Now, notice we also see the Levite tells his story. You people that were here last week, did his story sound kind of funny? Didn't sound like he had all the facts in there, did he? We read it earlier. I went ahead and read the story about the concubine. Notice in this verses 3 through 7, there is the constant repetition of the word I, my, and me over and over again. Verses 3 through 7. Or 4 through 7. And the Levite and the woman that was slain answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth unto Benjamin. I am my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. But my concubine, have they forced that she is dead, and I took my concubine and cut her up into pieces and sent her throughout the country and inheritance for the committing of this lewdness and folly, and we are all here to give her advice. Now notice, it's over and over. It's all about this Levite. It's all about him. It's all about him. And you notice the story is a little bit strange. Notice he says that the men surrounded the domicile to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They didn't want to kill him. If you go back and read in that chapter, they wanted to have sexual relations with him. These were homosexuals, violent homosexuals, beating down the door, wanting to have sex with the men that had just strangers just come into the town. Also, it says that these men killed his concubine. And my concubine, they forced, and she is dead. Well, that's a little bit of twisting of the truth, isn't it? Because the reality is he opened the door and booted her outside and said, do what you will to her, slam the door. He goes back to bed and sleeps like a baby all night. He paints himself in a good light. Always, this Levite is painting the picture that makes him look the best. Always, when we do what is right in our own eyes, guess what we do? We love to paint the picture that leaves us looking the best. Let me ask you this. Do you have to color your stories when you come to church and tell the people of God in order to make them PG because you're living a rated R kind of lifestyle? You have to color your stories and experiences to make you look good. That is exactly what this Levite is doing. Verse number 8, they rose as one man. Look at verse number 8. And all the people rose as one man. Everybody was furious. They were all on the same, finally, they were all on the same page. You remember back in the book of Judges and the arguments with certain tribes? Well, you didn't come to fight for us. Well, you didn't come to fight for me. Well, you didn't come when I need you. Well, you didn't do this. You didn't do that. Here, they're all on the same page. But was it to serve God? No, it was to call revenge upon their own brethren. As we scan the rest of the chapter, I want you to understand this as well. As we look through the rest of this chapter, Israel's going to make a lot of mistakes, no doubt about it. They're going to pay a heavy price in their own right for their own sin. But I do want you to know that God's judgment on sin was coming. And it was a day that was long overdue. Be sure your sin will find you out. And although it's going to be a long time coming in this chapter, and it's going to seem like the enemies of God, the Benjamites that were so steeped in sin, are going to win the day, God prevailed in the end. And they got their just judgment. Our God-hating world is in for a rude awakening one day. We may be beaten and battered as the Church of the Living God. We may have a black eye half the time. We may be powerless. But the truth of the matter is, our Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He comes, there will be no contest. He will bring judgment to this earth. An unchecked anger we see in these folks. Also, secondly, an unguided advance. So, here they go. Verse number 12. And the tribes of Israel set men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is that is done among you? So here we are in verse 25. They got their army together. They're set up in an array. They go to Gibeon. They knock on the door. Notice, Benjamin didn't show up at the meeting. Did you catch that? It said in verse number 3, now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were going up to Mizpah, but obviously they didn't show up. They knew what the meeting was about. So the men of Benjamin are all closed up in the city of Gibeah, and the children of Israel come knocking on the door, and they say, listen, what in the world are you guys doing? They're taking off after the Benjaminites. The men of Israel give the Benjaminites an opportunity to make this right by turning them over. Look at verse 13. Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. Here's what they're saying. We're giving you an ultimatum. You can make this right today. Turn over the men of Belial, which basically says the children of Satan. Their sexual immorality clearly betrays who their real father is. And their immorality was what they desired, to have sexual relations with the Levite. It was homosexual in nature. That's what the crux of chapter 19 was, this homosexual behavior among the Benjamites. And so they knock on the door and say, hand them over. We'll deal with this according to God's law if you'll just hand them over. If you'll just concede that it was wrong, Benjamin, if you'll just say it's wrong and admit it and turn the sin over, we will deal with it and it will be done. According to Mosaic law, Leviticus 20:13, a homosexual was to be put to death, but that did not happen. Homosexual intercourse did not happen in chapter number 19. It didn't take place. They may have wanted it to happen, but it didn't take place. What did happen? The rape of this concubine. But according to Deuteronomy 22, 25 through 26, this rape of the concubine was also punishable by death. You see, listen, the doors of salvation are open to all. If they will come admitting and confessing their sin, they will be spared the wrath of God. That's what the people of Israel are trying to tell them. We will spare you. We will not kill all of the Benjamites. We will not destroy you. Just open the doors and hand over the sin. Lay it out there. And yet they refused to do it. The Benjamites refused. And instead of releasing the men to the judgment of God, they were willing to fight 400,000 men with their 26,700 men. They're willing to take their 26,700 men and go against an army that is nearly 500,000 soldiers. That is how steeped, how staunch they were in their sin. It's breathtaking. The so-called people of God were siding against God. They were saying no. They were excusing wickedness in its highest form. Just recently, I listened to a news program called the Albert Mueller Program every morning. I enjoy that. It shows the news in a biblical perspective. And it's a wonderful program. They told about a judicial situation, a lawsuit in the state of North Carolina, where the United Church of Christ, the denomination, is filing a lawsuit against the state of North Carolina. Why? Not because they are allowing same-sex marriage, but because they are denying same-sex marriage. The United Church of Christ is saying we cannot perform our, you are binding our religious liberty by not allowing us to marry same-sex partners. I'm telling you, that is a world upside down. This is a situation where down is up and up is down. It's just like these Benjamites. Listen, it's the same in our day and time. This is a betrayal of the gospel. And we say, well, oh, what a shame. That's just awful. Everybody, I think most of everybody shook their head. Oh, that's just terrible. What's going on in North Carolina? But what will we do when it is upon our doorstep. Listen, when it is your child that is ensnared in drug addiction, in illicit affair, in homosexuality, when it is your family that is impacted by this, are you going to make excuses and loosen yourself from that old antiquated Bible and say, well, we just need to think more progressively and not turn over the sin for what it is? Listen, I'm not saying we should love our young people. And my God is burning in my heart to discuss one Sunday, a morning maybe, how that we are to deal with the subject of homosexuality, same-sex attraction. And the church has done a horrible job in identifying and talking to those that experience same-sex attraction. But in the end, we must call it what it is. It's a violation of God's law. It is abomination. It is wickedness in His sight. But when it hits close to home, boy, don't we try to, well, they just have a small addiction problem. Well, you don't know how his wife treats him. And that's what drove him to an illicit affair. You understand what I'm saying? We'll try to relativize it then when it hits close to home. I'm amazed at how quick politicians will waffle on same-sex marriage. They'll do it so fast it'll make your head swim when one of their children comes out of the closet. And then they're, well, I got to rethink this. And they'll turn on a dime. Why? Because they look at it through their own eyes. And they loose themselves further from the Word of God. They will do it because it seems right in their own eyes, and they are flying blind, leaving the Word of God behind. Verses 14 through 17, will not take the time to read this, but I want you to know that the Benjaminites were not pushovers. It talks about their army in there. It talks about how that, in verse number 16, and among all the people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. Some seem to indicate that in those times that they could take the sling of David, which was like a little strip of cowhide or some kind of hide with strings, four strings coming up, and they'd place a rock in there, and they could take that and swing it and let it go. They said that they can throw those rocks at over 90 miles an hour. And the scripture is saying that they can do it with such accuracy as within a hair's breadth. You can't even get a Major League Baseball pitcher to do that. And he ain't got a sling. He's got his hand. These men were deadly accurate in their aim. They had expert marksmen. Listen, the longer we let sin get a foothold in our lives, the harder it's going to be to get it out. The harder and the more difficult it is going to be to free ourselves from that sin, for God to free us from that sin. Listen, verse number 18. 18 says, and the children of Israel rose up and went to the house of God. So they'd made their own plans. They had their own strategy. They'd gone up and knocked on the door. They said, listen, turn over the men. They refuse. And so the Israelites say, this means war, in the words of Winston Churchill. And so they made their own plans. If you'll read down in here, they detail how everything's going to work. 10,000 men from every tribe will do this and that. And then they'll have everybody commits. It's all equal. They have all planned out what they're going to do. And so they've got it all planned out. They've made their own plans. And now they go to God requesting a rubber stamp on their decision. Watch it now. This hits close to home for us. We'll make all of our plans. We'll, with the best of our mental ability and our capability, we'll make our plans and then run to the church and ask God to put a rubber stamp on it. They didn't ask, should we go up? They asked, who should go first? Look at verse 18. Children of Israel rose up and went to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Israel? They didn't even ask, do we go up against them? I mean, that might fall into the realm of consideration. Should we pursue this? Is God going to bless this? But they had no intention. They just did what they wanted to do. Notice that God said nothing to them about victory. All God did was say, Judah shall go up. It makes sense. Judah, remember the concubine that was killed was from Bethlehem, Judah. So the men of Judah would be the ones wanting to lead the charge. And so here are these men. They would likely be the first one. It makes sense. But God never guaranteed a victory. Oftentimes in the book of Joshua, God said, I have delivered them into your hands. He told Samson, I've delivered them into your hands. I put this in your hands. I've delivered them in your hands. Just go in and take it. No such command. Don't expect God to come in and put a rubber stamp on your plans that you've made on your own without the least bit of consultation with God. And so they go up and notice that God said nothing. God is about to teach them a costly lesson. Namely, if you do what is right in your own eyes, you'll pay a heavy price. I want to tell you the ending of the story. The Israelites win in the end of the story after they lose thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. After they and their families and their wives and their mothers pay a heavy price, they get eventual victory. But God is teaching them, when you are flying blind, crossing your fingers and hoping for God's blessing, you will pay a heavy price. In this whole debacle, there was no one in the right. God is going to judge every tribe, every people that is involved. That leads me to the next lesson. We see not only an unchecked anger and an unguided advance, we see an untimely admission. An untimely admission. Look at verse number 18. Children went up and they asked this question, Lord. They set out to go to war against the Benjamites. Look at verse number 21. And the children of the Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground for the Israelites that day 22,000 men. It was nearly one for one. Every one of their soldiers killed, almost every one of their soldiers killed one of their soldiers. It was a devastating defeat. They laid this 500,000 army and had them tucking their tails between their legs and defeated them that day. They lost the battle. 22,000 men died. They retreated. They regroup and they go for another attack the next day. Now before doing the next day, so this is day two. Day one they lose. Day two they say, all right, there's no reason we should lose this fight. Now, even though Gibeah is up on a hill, which any kind of military experts say you want the high ground, they're entrenched in. They're going to be hard to move out. These men are fighting not on their turf, on Gibeah's turf, on the Benjamites' turf. It's not an easy war to fight. But day two, they said, there's no reason we should lose this war. We've got plenty to outnumber them. Let's go another day. But this time, they go and ask the Lord. Look in verse number 23. And the children of Israel went up and wept. Here's a difference. Here's a change now. First they come up and say, Lord, who you want to go first? We're going to go beat the stew out of them. Next time they come crying. They wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, notice their question, shall I go up again? The battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother. Before it was just the sons of Benjamin. Now it's my brother. Can you see how that through their loss, their hearts being tenderized? Through this crushing defeat, the people of Israel are being tenderized. And the Lord said, go up against him. That's all he said. Day two, God did not promise victory. God did not say, I've delivered him into your hands. God says, just go up again. No, in verse number 18, they went unto God. In verse number 18, they went to the house of God. But in verse number 23, they asked the Lord. The first time they sought Elohim, the supreme God. But in verse 23, they came to Lord. Notice the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Jehovah. That is Yahweh. That is the sacred covenant name of God. They are recognizing their place as God's people, recognizing Benjamites as their brothers, recognizing God as the covenant-keeping God. This loss has them thinking about their relationship with God. God tells them to go up against them, but he assures no victory. They go up again. This time 18,000 men die. 22,000 the day before, 18,000 by this time. The third time they come to the Lord and they recognize their sin. Look at verse number 26, I believe it is. Look at verse number 26. And the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Here we find that there was a complete routing. And not only do they turn with tears, but they bring offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. They seek out the covenant God. And for the first time, it is mentioned in this whole. So they reach out and they get the Ark of the Covenant. It's the first time it's referenced. Verse number 27, the children of Israel cry unto the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. The Ark of the Covenant. They seek out the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very presence of God. This is a recognition of not only their sin, but their need for Jehovah, their need for God. 40,000 Israelites had to die before they are confronted with their own sin. The admission of their sin came, but yet it came so late at such a high price. You know, God allows, God permits failures and disasters and difficulties that may even be rooted in righteous causes, sometimes to reveal to us our own powerlessness and our own sinfulness. That's exactly what he did for these people. Through defeat and death and destruction and embarrassment, God brought them to the realization of their own sin, of their own need. What a picture. What a picture of our own lives. When we try to fly it on our own, when we try to make up our religion, we try to make up our Christianity, and we relativize everything, and we subjectively look at everything that is impended upon us by the Word of God, when we relativize and we make it subjective, when we do that, we are setting ourselves up, if we are indeed the children of God, we are setting ourselves up for the chastening hand of God and for God to confront us with our sin and our need for Him. You see, to show us that doing it our way with the best intentions is still doing it our own way and still leads to disaster. Listen, it is all well and good to be angry about depravity and the evil of sin. It is fine. It is right to get really upset and mad over sin and want to do something about it. But before we go marching off into battle, let us take the beam out of our own eyes before we deal with the sins of our societies. We must make sure we deal with our own sin first. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Notice they have not themselves going and asking the Lord. They've got the high priest now. Oh, what a picture of Jesus. That go between. They're involved in the high priest Phinehas, the son of Aaron. And this kind of tells us that the chronological placement of this book is much earlier in the time of the settling of the place of Israel. It draws us back, if you will. This is not necessarily chronological order. And here we find this high priest going before the Lord and asking, and God gives him the assurance of victory. God gives them the victory right then and there. It's as good as done, just like in the days of Joshua. God responds to our repentance. If we will humble ourselves, what does James say? If we will humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up. Psalm 51:16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. Oh, listen, it was an untimely admission of their sin, but it got the point across. Notice lastly, an untimely admission, an unguided advance, an unchecked anger, finally, an unhappy accomplishment. Verses 31 down through verse number 48, there's a lot of military maneuvering and strategy in this chapter. There was a specific plan of attack this time. The Benjamites weren't afraid of the Israelites anymore. They were really overconfident. And so what the Israelites done is they put together a half-hearted attack. From what I can tell in the scripture, they take a half-hearted attack and they go up to the Gibeah with a lowered number. Maybe they're trying to get them to think maybe some of them have left, some of them have fled, and they're not going to attack for the third time. While all the while, the rest of the army was hiding around in the bushes, in the fields nearby. The Benjamites, full of confidence, they storm out of Gibeah to chase off the Israelites, to battle them. They draw them a certain distance away from Gibeah. While those men are down there fighting, all of a sudden the rest of the army of the Israelites rush into Gibeah and set the city on fire. While the Benjamites are down there fighting, they notice the town in flames, and it begins to be an unadulterated slaughter of the Benjamites. A slaughter. The city of Gibeah was burned. The Benjamites were crushed. Their entire army, I think we said there was 26,000, their entire army dwindled down to 600 men. Thousands and thousands were slaughtered in their rebellion against God. Down to 600 Benjamites reigned. This was a thorough and complete destruction. Their military, their cities, their cattle. It tells us at the end of the verse that everything was to be slain. Everything was to be killed. And as a matter of fact, it kept going. It became a bloodbath. It became so heavy-handed. Everything was destroyed. Although the children of Israel won that day, it could not have been a happy victory. It was a bittersweet conquest. It was a disaster. How does a nation end up like this? How does a nation end in such a bitter conflict and a devastating, costly conflict when they drift away from the Word of God and start doing that which is right in their own eyes? I've got a program that scans all of my saved files. And I typed in Judges chapter number 20. And it has all kinds of books and messages and all kinds of things. I got a handful of maybe five entries that have the Judges chapter 20 in them. One of the messages in there was one by Dr. Ivor Powell, the man from Wales, he used to be known as, a great evangelist and preacher. And he was talking about the Benjamites who sought refuge in a cave. Notice in verse number 45, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness. These are the sons of the Benjamites. Turned away toward the wilderness and the rock of Ramon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them until Gidom. And slew 2,000 of them. And so that all which fell that day of Benjamin was 25,000 men that were drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled into the wilderness, into the rock of Ramon, and abode in the rock of Ramon 4 months. It's an interesting close to the chapter. These men who were condemned, these men who should have rightly deserved the sword of justice upon their necks and through their hearts, they fled for refuge to the rock of Ramon. They began to flee to this rock and run to it, even though there were those around them that were being killed and dying in the wake of their running. They fled. If they could only get to that rock, if they could only get to that place, 600 men should have died. 600 men found their way to the rock. It was a spacious place to hold them. They held up in there for 4 months. It was safe. They could well protect it. They escaped death by inches. A death that they rightly deserved. Could it not be a fitting end to our chapter to see the gospel? To see that our rock is the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 16:18 tells us that in Jesus we have a strong consolation. One who is a refuge to lay hold upon, a hope set before us. Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is the one to flee to. Every one of us, our Benjamites, we have all sinned and violated God's law. We are all rebels against His law. We've broken it time and again. We're rebels that want to do our own thing and don't want to be told. And let us realize our certain judgment. Let us realize the sword upon us. And let us flee to the rock. Flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to the only safety there is, the cross of Jesus. If you have been flying blind, come to Jesus. If you have been flying blind without Him, come to Jesus. If your eyes are blinded, come to Jesus. He opens blinded eyes. He is a refuge and a strength. Find safety in Jesus before the wrath of God overtakes you. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. Praise God. Listen, I was a Benjamite. I was so wretched and vile in my sin. And yet I found in Jesus a refuge of salvation, one who would forgive my sin, who would protect me and save me from my sin. These men were spared the wrath of the sword because they sought the rock. Would you not come to the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, and hide yourself in that rock? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. God, I pray that You'd press upon our hearts the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is the gospel of grace. And grace teaches us to live godly, soberly, righteously in a crooked and perverse world, Father. To not fly by our own senses or by our own sight or own minds, but to follow You, to keep our eyes transfixed on the cross and our Lord Jesus Christ as He leads us to glory. God, help us to follow Your word, to be obedient to us. Be obedient to Your word. Father, I pray that You would prick hearts tonight that know not the Lord Jesus. You would prick hearts, those that are far away from them. They're making it up as they go. They're relativizing. They're subjectivizing. Oh God, I pray that the blinders would come off and they would make their life right with the Lord Jesus. And be with our young people who are tempted always to say a no to the things of God. Be with our adults in the workplace and in the homes and the byways of this life whose families pull at them to lay aside the Word of God. Oh God, keep our eyes focused on Your Word. And let us not see what is right in our own eyes. For we'll end up in a deplorable chapter of our lives. Father, be with us in our time of prayer. God, hear our prayer. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.